Oh Lord, that is our prayer, that you would speak. We ask now that we may not waste our time having been here, but you would say something to us from your word. So help me that I may speak only what you have already spoken, and help these, your dear people, to listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible's a big book. You know that from picking it up. There's a lot of pages, a lot of chapters. 1,189 chapters. There you go. Tuck that away sometime for Bible trivia. 1,189, you can remember because the first two numbers and the last two numbers equal 100. There you go. Impress your friends. It's a big book, and it has lots of layers to it. That's why there are many different ways to preach from the same passage. It's not that the passage means something different, but there are many different ways to understand its implications, its significance. It's like looking at the same mountain peak from different angles. Maybe some of you have climbed up some high hills or even some high mountains, and you know if you're at the foot of it, you look at a mountain. So we would go out to Colorado every year where Trisha's parents live, and they live in Colorado Springs, and whenever I would go on my morning run, I just have to go up the hill and around the corner, and there would be Pike's Peak and all of, I'd say, its glory, but all of the Lord's glory for having made it and put it there. And you can take, a trip up to the top on a trolley, or you can drive a car up there, and you go up to the top of some of these peaks, and you realize it's different. You look from the bottom, and it can look like a big triangle just going to the point there, and then when you get up to the top, you realize it's often boulders and rocks and sort of gravelly, sandy debris, depending on the type of mountain, and it doesn't actually, you don't actually have to sort of, on a razor's edge, like a triangle at the very top. Or you go to the backside, you realize these are really big things, and you can drive all the way around, and then you see trees you didn't see before, and you see different sides of the mountain. And so it is when you come to God's word. You're looking at the same peak, the same passage, but you can look at it from the top, from the bottom, from north, from any direction, and you see something different. And that's what it is when we study God's word, which is why we continue to come and hear sermons and go to Bible studies and read the scriptures each day, even though we've read these things sometimes before, often before, but there's still new things to see. This simple story from Exodus 18, which I'm about to read, has a number of layers to it. Many sermons will have 3 points. This one is almost like 3 sermons. Don't worry, they're short sermons. It is possible to read the story just on its own as a takeaway message, and there'll be several points of application, and you can draw some important things for leadership in particular. We'll do that first. But then you can read the story within the broader context of Exodus, and you see some more connections that you maybe didn't see before. And we'll spend just a few minutes there. And then we'll end by reading the story, not just as it is in chapter 18 or in the book of Exodus, but in the broad context of redemptive history. And then you'll see even more connections that you may not have noticed before. So we want to first read through this, and we're going to look at it from 3 different angles. So follow along as I read Exodus 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her 2 sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her 2 sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. I want to look at this story from three different angles. First, to take the story as its own. Chapter 18. Relatively simple story, actually two stories, both about Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. In the first story, verses 1 through 12, we see Moses is reunited with his family. We see in verses 2 and 3, at some point, Moses had sent Zipporah, his wife, and his two sons back home to Midian. One commentator points out that his two sons tell the story of his life so far. You see the names of his sons in verse 3, Gershom and Eleazar. They tell the story of his life. "I was a stranger, but God is my help." So these names are not by accident. And then maybe before he crossed back into Egypt to set the people free, or maybe he once got to the region of Midian, he sent them ahead. Probably it's the former. He sent them ahead, some of his family, to go and to get Jethro that they may be reunited. Remember, and many of you would have been here for Pastor Mike as he went through the series on Exodus. Remember how Moses received the vision at the burning bush at the mountain of God. Remember, he was there after he flees Egypt because he kills a man, and he finds himself far out in the middle of nowhere in Midian. And then on the far side of Midian, tending the sheep, the burning bush appears to him there at the edge of Midian. Now go back just a moment to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. I don't know, have you made this connection before? God says to him, verse 12, chapter 3, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." What mountain? Well, it's the same mountain, Mount Horeb, later called Mount Sinai. Yes, that's where Moses was when God appeared to him in the bush on the far side of Midian. He was there at the mountain. And isn't this the way God works sometimes? Moses, remember in chapter 3, he hasn't gone to Egypt yet. And he's going to go fearful, and what are they going to say to me, and who sent me, and what if this doesn't go well? How do I know? And God says, "I'll give you a sign." And Moses may have thought, "Great, a sign. I would love a sign to know that you're going to be with me." And God says, "I'll give you the sign when you're done. I'll give you the sign when you come back, and that will be a sign." So Moses must be having his memory jogged here, because now aha, I'm back to the mountain of God, to Horeb. And he meets up as a rendezvous point with Jethro. He greets his father-in-law, as was the custom in that time, to bow down, a kiss on the cheek. They sat down in the tent together. They get caught up on each other's lives. In particular, Moses tells Jethro all that Yahweh had done for them in delivering them from Egypt. And then look at Jethro's response, back to chapter 18, verse 10. He confesses that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. You see that? He's delivered you out of your hands. Verse 11, he's greater than all the gods. And then he has a meal with Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel, a kind of covenant ceremony. You've probably realized before that in the Old Testament, you see that word Lord, and it often has those lowercase capital letters like it does in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Whenever you see that, it's the word that we often know as Yahweh, or older hymns would say Jehovah. Ever wonder why do you say Jehovah and why now we say Yahweh? Because it was taking the same consonant sounds. It's a word that is just four consonants. So how we pronounce it, we're not exactly sure. It's the divine name, and our best guess is that it's Yahweh. But later in Jewish history, when they thought it was inappropriate to even speak the name of the Lord, instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which is the word for Lord, but not the divine name. And even I remember when I had to take Hebrew class in seminary, and when we would read through Hebrew scripture, when we'd get to Yahweh, our professor would have us say Adonai. Whether that was good or not, I don't know, but that was the custom of the Jews centuries later. Well, Jehovah comes from taking the vowel sounds of Adonai and putting them with the consonants of Yahweh, Y-H or J-H-W-H, Yahowah, Yehovah, Adonai. So that's why we have the difference, and many of the older hymns will have the language of Jehovah. But this Lord is the covenant God of Israel. So as we'll come back to in a moment, it seems as if Jethro has been converted. He confesses that the God of Israel is greater than all the other gods. And then we see in verses 13 through 27 how Israel gets organized. Moses will be like the Supreme Court for Israel, and it's wearing him out. It's also frustrating the people. The situation was bad for everyone involved. Moses' father-in-law, verse 17. This is how father-in-laws can speak. Not everyone can speak this way, but a father-in-law can come up to a son-in-law. What you're doing, it's not good. It isn't going to work. You're going to wear yourselves out. This thing is too heavy. You're not able to do it alone. This is not a good plan. Moses has to sort through disputes about everything. You can just imagine what came to him with maybe a couple million people. Two people fighting. You broke my wagon. Well, you ripped my tent. You stole my cow. You took some of my manna. Your son was flirty with my daughter. Your ox gored one of my sheep, etc. Jethro says, here's what you got to do. You need to teach the statutes and the laws, and there'd be many more yet to come. And then you need to get some capable men to decide the smaller cases, the biggest cases they can bring to you. Amazingly, when you think about it, it's a judicial system here in Exodus 18 that is not unlike our own. District courts, appellate courts, state supreme court, federal supreme court. It's also similar to Presbyterian form of government. You have a local session, you have a regional presbytery, you have a national general assembly. So it's a good system. Common sense, biblical. So this is one way to look at the story. You have Moses and Jethro getting reunited, then you have this insight from Jethro on how to organize the people. That's what we have here in chapter 18. Let me just give you in this sort of first look, and then we'll go more quickly through the next two angles. Let me give you, before we move on, a few lessons in leadership, because that's one way to look at this passage. I don't think that gets the full gist of it, just to say, here's some lessons for leadership. But there's certainly something here that we can take on. Let me quickly give you five lessons in leadership. Number one, a good leader shows respect to others. A good leader shows respect to others. Notice, Moses is God's man, chosen by God to lead 2 to 3 million people. And yet he's not so big that he can't treat his family right. And so Jethro comes, welcomes him in, shows him deference and respect. Moses could have thought, I am Moses. You ever heard of me? The staff, the plagues, some songs, there's a musical coming. There's a lot of stuff. But he bows down, kisses his father-in-law on the cheek. He understands how he fits into a web of different relationships. Probably a point we in the West can easily miss. Just because you're a big shot and a leader doesn't mean you're not still a son or a daughter or a son-in-law. Did you notice how many times Jethro is identified in this chapter as Moses' father-in-law? You can go back and read it. It's 12 times. It makes a point, a very strong point. This is his father-in-law. Show some respect. We're God's holy people, but that doesn't mean we treat all outsiders as if they're implacable enemies, because at this point, as far as Moses knows, Jethro isn't a believer. He was a priest of a pagan religion. But he still showed him respect for the position he held as his father-in-law. A good leader shows respect to others. Second, a good leader bears witness to the work of God. We see as Moses tells his father-in-law, verse 8, all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and for Israel's sake. Now, it was a personal testimony in a way because it was part of Moses' experience, but it wasn't focused on his person. I hope you can make that distinction. When you have the opportunity to tell someone, how did you become a Christian? Why do you go to church? What does Jesus mean to you? And we give a personal testimony. Well, that makes sense. It's the only kind of testimonies we have, personal ones. But it's not focused on your person. You realize that a Buddhist, a Muslim, anybody out there, you know, someone at a nice 12-step group, they have a story of how something or someone changed their lives. So it's not focused just on, here was me, bad stuff happened, now I got my life together. The testimony is on God's grace. Here's what God has done to save me. Here's what he did to deliver me. There it was from the Egyptians. We know deliverance from our sins. So Moses bears witness. That's what a good leader does. Third, a good leader is willing to change when necessary. Think about this. He gets advice from his father-in-law. Now, maybe he could have taken it from someone else, one of his elders maybe. Maybe even Aaron, his big brother. He has his father-in-law telling him what to do. And this is a man who is either a pagan or a very recent convert. And yet he tells him, what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out. Come on, son, this isn't going to work. Now, most of us would retort quickly with, well, but Dad, you don't know. A lot of the other people around here, they don't make very good decisions. They don't know the statutes like I do. I'm trying my best. I could use a little encouragement. That's a fine how do you do. I haven't seen you forever, and you're already telling me what to do. Moses did that. We don't have any indication. We have a great deal of freedom in life and ministry. God doesn't spell out everything for us. And so we may get good advice from all sorts of places. You may get good advice from brand new believers, even though you've been walking with the Lord your whole life. You may get good advice from non-Christians. You may get good advice from your in-laws. Moses, like a good leader, changes when necessary. When is the last time you said these simple words? That's a good idea. Let's do it your way. Oh, that would be shocking. Your wife would say, who are you? What have you done with my husband? Something as simple as, you know what? That's a lot better than the way we've been doing it. I'll give that a try. You ever change? Moses does. This is Moses' power. Moses, he was just having his arms held up to defeat the Amalekites, and then his father-in-law comes around and he says, okay, you know what? That's a pretty good idea. Let's try that. A good leader changes when necessary. For a good leader does not try to do everything himself. If you care about people, you'll always have work to do, because human beings never run out of needs, which means we need to know our limits. God is the only one who gets his to-do list done each day. I love this quotation from Calvin. Therefore, let all, whether kings or magistrates or pastors of the church, know that while they strain every nerve to fulfill their duties, something will always remain which may admit of correction and improvement. Here, too, it is worthwhile to remark that no single mortal can be sufficient to do everything, however many and various may be the endowments wherein he excels. For who shall equal Moses, whom we have still seen to be unequal to the burden when he undertook the whole care of governing the people? Then let God's servants learn to measure carefully their powers, lest they should wear out by ambitiously embracing too many occupations. And later Calvin says, one ray of sun does not illuminate the whole world. It's all the more striking if you know anything of Calvin's biography, because in this regard, he preached better than he practiced. He literally worked himself to death and wore himself out with all manner of illnesses and died at 54. But his insights from the life of Moses are very true. And it's applicable not just for pastors or magistrates, it's for parents, small group leaders, corporate executives. You cannot do everything. If you think you're indispensable, you think you're God. We embrace limitations because we are limited people. We're finite people. And when we try to do everything all the time and we have to be the one to have our hands in everything, we may think that we're really just humble servants just trying to serve everyone by working so hard, and that may be a part of it. But it may also be the height of our pride and our folly, because we think that we're as indispensable as God. We think that somehow it all depends upon us. I'm sure you know this about all your pastors, and you will, if you don't already, know it soon about me. There are many things I can't do. Many things that many other pastors are better at than me, and many things that many of you are better at than me. And I won't be able to do everything, and I won't be able to be good at everything. I won't be able to do everything that everyone wants me to do. And it's quite often the case in the church that most congregations agree that the priority should be preaching and prayer. Everyone agrees with that until it means that your priority gets second or third or not at all. It's hard for any of us. It's hard for all of us. Interestingly, you notice Moses was tired in chapter 17. Remember, he was tired. He couldn't keep his arms up. And he got two guys to help him do the work. Sometimes that's what we do. You're really tired? Well, you got to press through, Moses, but let's get some guys to help you do it. Other times, now in chapter 18, he's tired, but he needs men to help relieve the work. Not just lift you up and do it. You need to set some things aside. You need to stop doing some things. We are all really good. Churches are good at this too. We always have a new idea, a new program, a new ministry, a new something. You're always adding. When's the last time you said, you know what, I'm not doing that anymore? Well, that's what Moses had to do. You know what? I'm not handling all these cases. When do I need to support and press on? When do I need to stop pretending that it all depends on me? A good leader will not try to do everything himself. Final point, before we quickly move through the other two angles. A good leader knows what to look for in other leaders. Did you see this? This could be its own little sermon by itself, verse 21. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. There's basically four qualities there in leaders that you're looking for. They're able men, so they have a relationship to the task at hand, that they're capable of doing what's required. They fear God, so that has to do with their relationship to God. They're trustworthy, that's their relationship toward other people. And they hate a bribe, that's their relationship toward money. Those are basically the four things you're looking for. What's his or her relationship to the task at hand? What's their relationship toward God? What's their relationship toward other people? And here, what's their relationship toward money? Jethro says, Moses, once you find those kind of people, and they'll be able to help you. Calvin says, among a free people, judges should not be chosen for their wealth or rank, but for their superiority in virtue. In virtue. There's sometimes more that we need than virtue. We need specific skills, but never less. It is always easier to learn a new skill than to develop a new self. So we have here a lesson in leadership, and that's one way to look at the passage. But we also need to read the story, not just as its standalone good message about how to lead, but within the context of Exodus. Remember, we've been on this wilderness journey leading up to Mount Sinai. The Red Sea was the place of salvation. Marah, with the bitter water, was the place of testing. Elim was the place of rest. The wilderness of Sin was the place of provision with the manna and the quail. Massa Meribah was the place of warning. We saw last week Rephidim was the place of battle. And now we come to Horeb, the place of help, because Moses needs some help. It's as if the Lord has been saying all along, I can take care of you. I can take care of your food. I give you manna, quail. I can take care of your water. I can make the water be sweet. I can give you springs. I can make water come out of rock. I got a lot of ways to give you water. I can take care of your enemies. I can defeat the Amalekites for you. And now he wants them to learn what is perhaps the most difficult lesson of all when it comes to trust. I can take care of your people. That is sometimes the hardest lesson to learn, that God can take care of the people that we love. Moses cares for these people. He's wearing himself out of genuine concern. He's the one who knows the statutes. He wants to help them. It's such a reminder for pastors, for leaders. It's a reminder for parents, for grandparents. Now, it's no promise that everything turns out exactly the way we would want it to, but it is a promise from God. If I know how to give you manna from heaven, if I know how to give you quail from the sky, if I know how to give you water from the rock, if I know how to defeat warring Amalekites, don't I know how to take care of the people that you love? It's a good word for us. He takes care of Moses' family. And then through Jethro, Moses is going to learn that God can take care of his family too. In chapter 17, we see there are non-Israelites intent on slaughtering Israel. That's the Amalekites. And now in chapter 18, we see a non-Israelite with great sympathy for Israel. God can conquer the nations. He can also convert the nations. At the beginning of chapter 18, we read that he is quite explicitly, see the first verse, Jethro, the priest of Midian. But it seems that he has come to some point of conversion. We can't be absolutely certain. Perhaps he was just confessing that Yahweh was strong and stronger than many other gods that might exist. He still had much to learn, but it looks like as if he is becoming a genuine follower of Israel's God. There's a blessing in verse 10. And then he says, I know something in verse 11. Then he comes with a sacrifice in verse 12. And then at the end of the verse 12, he has a covenant meal with the religious leaders. He rejoiced, verse 9. He confessed, verse 11. And verse 12, he worshiped. Those are, incidentally, the stages of conversion. You rejoice, you confess, you worship. So God is taking care of Moses. He's taken care of his family. He's given some kind of religious awakening to his father-in-law. And then he tells him, would you trust me enough that I know how to take care of my people? I didn't give you this position, Moses, to wear yourself out with 2 million people. You need to get some help. And if you can trust me with food and water and drink and Amalekites, you can trust me with the Israelites too. So we read the story on its own, and we get some lessons for leadership. We read the story in the context of Exodus, and we see these connections with the lessons that God wants Israel and us to learn about trusting him. And then we can pull out one spectrum farther. And we read the story in the context of redemptive history. Let me point out a parallel that you probably haven't thought of before, and I didn't think of it until I really was studying this text to preach on it. There is a parallel with an interesting story that you may recall from Genesis chapter 14. You may just want to turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 14 tells the story of divine victory over the nations. Verse 17 begins, after his return, that's Abram, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So in Genesis 14, we have a divine victory over the nations, and Abraham meets this priest, this character we don't know much about, named Melchizedek, following which we have the Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus 18, following a divine victory over the nations, that is the Amalekites, we have this priest that we don't know a lot about, Jethro, who meets Moses, after which we have the giving of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, the scholar John Salehammer points out even more parallels. Both were priests from a foreign land. Melchizedek from Salem, Jethro from Midian. They both meet the Hebrew leader after a victorious battle. It is mentioned in this chapter 18 that Moses has a son named Eleazar. Genesis 15 tells us Abram also had a son, not by Sarah, but another son named Eleazar. Moses had a son named Gershom because he had been a sojourner in the land of Egypt. Abraham's seed, it is said in Genesis 15:13, will be a sojourner in a foreign land. Both say, "Blessed be God for delivering you from your enemies." That's the summary of what Melchizedek says and what Jethro says. Both stories close with a reference to a meal. We see that in Exodus 18, and we see it later in Genesis 14. "I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten," verse 24, "and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." They're sitting down to eat a meal. And both incidences, first with Melchizedek and then with Jethro, precede a major turning point in redemptive history. Because once we get from chapter 14 to chapter 15, we now are being introduced to the Abrahamic covenant in totality, and later in 17, the sign of circumcision. Just like in Exodus 18, the following chapter, 19, we will find the Lord meeting Moses at Sinai as he is going to give to him the Mosaic covenant. So there's a pattern. God gives them victory over the nations. Then a great man from the nations blesses them. And then God gives them a covenant. In essence, we are seeing the outworking of what God had promised, that "I will bless those who bless you, and I will make you into a great nation." So this is meant to be seen, I think, in redemptive history as another one of those transition chapters. Melchizedek will praise God, rooting his praise in creation. Jethro will praise Yahweh, rooting his praise in redemption. In both cases, a strange priest from a different land comes and blesses the leader on the heels of the covenant that is about to come. So we have here in chapter 18, which may seem like just kind of an interesting story, and we all like the story about dividing up into tens and 50s and hundreds, and boy, that's really good common sense, and I don't want to be so busy. But you step back and you see, oh, there's a lot more going on here than just lessons for leadership. We see what God is trying to teach Moses and the people about trusting. And we see what God is doing to repeat this same history that we had in Genesis and now pull it forward with Moses. That chapter 18 is a kind of epilogue to chapters 1 through 17 and a prologue for the giving of the law in chapters 19 through 40 that is to come. And what ties these two incidents together, one in Genesis and one in Exodus, even more than all those parallels, is what God is teaching his people about their role and our role in spreading the knowledge of Yahweh to the nations. If you know what's coming next in chapter 19, before the giving of the law, God is going to meet the people and he's going to tell them that they're a holy nation, they're a royal priesthood. And he's setting them apart to be a holy people, not for a holy huddle, but so they might make known their holy God. so that the nations would look on Israel and say, who are these people? Surely their God is the true God. Look what he has done. No God in all the world has done for a people what he's done for Israel. And look at how they're set apart. They're not like everybody else. We have so many Christians, so many churches who say, you know what we ought to do? You know what will really work for the church? Let's try to be like everyone else. They'll come if we're just like everyone else. Yeah, they'll come for a few weeks, a few months, until there's a cost to being a Christian. And then they'll stay home. They say, you know what? I can get the same thing by staying in my bed on Sunday. And then I won't be late for football. And then I don't have to give money and feel bad. It doesn't work. So God is going to tell his people, you need to be holy as I am holy, that you may make known to the nations the Holy One of Israel. I've been saying all along, and I get this from a title from a book, it's not original to me, that Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. And we could add to that, who makes himself known among the nations. And so after the victory in Genesis 14, Melchizedek comes, God is known among those nations. And here in Exodus 18, this man from the nations, that is from Midian, has had an experience with Yahweh and seems to have been converted to this God of Israel. So that God is not just to show that he's impressive to the Egyptians, not just to show himself to Moses and to the Israelites, but that he might be known in all the earth. So Exodus, we think of as a book about law, and it is, but it's also a book about mission. The God who makes himself known will be made known among the nations by saving his people, and he will be made known by his saved people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. There is no ending to the things that we can learn. Another trip around the mountain to another angle and just turning the facet of the diamond to get another ray of light. We thank you for what we can see here in this book. And we pray that you would give to each one at least one thing to leave here with. One bit of truth. Maybe it's about you taking care of our family and loved ones. Or maybe it's something for us in the realm of leadership, or maybe it's this greater peace about your plan for the nations, that when you make a covenant with your people, it's not just to be with your people, but then through your people, that you might show yourself to be great. We pray that you would be great in Christ's covenant. You would be great among the PCA churches in Charlotte. You would be great among all the Bible-believing Christians in our city. And that people would notice, that we would speak, and that they would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.